sermons for sufferers, Psalm 57. And this is one of at least 75 psalms. There may have been more. There's some who don't mention the author, but we have 75 that are specifically identified as being written by David. And there's a superscription here at the beginning of the psalm. It says, when he fled from Saul in the cave. And we're not sure which cave that is. There are at least two caves mentioned. At one point, it mentions his being in the cave of Adullam. And then there's another one mentioned near En-Gedi. That's the one where Saul went into the cave to relieve himself, and David and his men were hiding there, and his men urged him to kill Saul, and he declined to do that. Instead, he apparently had taken off his robe, and David took it and cut a piece off of it, and when Saul finished his business and left, was a safe distance away, David came out and showed the patch to show that he could have killed him but didn't do it. The point is, we don't know if it's one of these two caves. There's not enough information to tell us. The key thing here, I think, is when he fled from Saul. And so that gives us an important part of the context for this psalm. So, this was the National Hymn Book of Israel. It's written for the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, which is probably a hymn tune or a musical tune. Remember, a psalm means something that's intended to be a song sung to the accompaniment of a plucked instrument. This morning, I think we, in Psalm 92, had mentioned the lute and the lyre were stringed instruments. So that's about all we know about it. With that little bit of background, let me pray before we read Psalm 57. Again, our Father, we thank you so much for your word and Holy Scripture, for all the wonderful things that are true about this blessed book, the Bible, how it revives our souls, how it gives light to our eyes, how it can give us joy and peace. And we thank you again because so many people throughout history never had the Bible. So many, even today, do not have the Bible or the whole Bible in their own language, and yet we do. And so we thank you for that, and we confess, though, that as wonderful as your word is in itself, as blessed as we are to have it, without the help of your Spirit, it will not profit us. And so we thank you that you sent your Spirit and promised that he would be our teacher, that he would reveal you to us through your word. And we pray for that and count upon that ministry now, all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let me read Psalm 57, beginning in verse 1. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. In you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. Selah. And that word Selah, we don't know what it means. That's why we don't translate it. We just transliterate. We put it into English letters. It's a Hebrew word. Our best guess is it's probably some musical term that means a pause, and maybe the idea of stop and think about that. That this comes after certain significant places where the music was to stop or the people were to pause. In any event, he goes on, God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing your praises among the nations. For your steadfast love is great to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. I imagine that you saw at least some of the pictures. Several weeks ago, in fact, I think it was Easter weekend, a series of terrible storms ripped through much of the southern United States. Powerful thunderstorms that spun off a number of tornadoes. At least 30 people were killed in 10 states from Texas to North Carolina. Besides the loss of life and property, hundreds of people wound up huddling in temporary shelters during the COVID-19 crisis, huddling together with masks if they happened to be able to get a mask. Andrew Phillips and his family in Mississippi were one of the families affected by one of these tornadoes, and this is how their story was briefly told by the British paper The Guardian. In Moss, Mississippi, a twister shredded the house, the meat processing business, and the vehicles of Andrew Phillips. But his family was unscathed after he huddled with his wife and two sons inside a cinder block safe room. They crowded inside with pillows after watching online an online Easter service because the pandemic forced their church to halt regular worship. The room was the only thing on their property left standing. "I'm just going to let the insurance handle it and trust in the good Lord," said Phillips. Andrew Phillips is a good example for us and a good illustration of David's attitude in this psalm. And I'd like to think of it tonight under 3 points. And the first is this. Again, you may already have seen these, but the first is that life's storms of destruction can be terrible. Life's storms of destruction can be terrible. That's the language we have here. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. And life can have many different kinds of storms of destruction. It's a general term, but it suggests the severity of the storm. In David's case, this storm was the result of the actions of people. Sometimes it's what we would call the forces of nature, but in other cases it's people. And that was the case here with David. Again, he tells us this either was written during or reflecting afterwards about his fleeing from Saul, who was trying to kill him. Notice the language he uses in verse 3. He refers to him who tramples upon me. Verse 4, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts, the children of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Then in verse 6, they set a net for my steps. They dug a pit in my way. And so, again, a lot of this language suggests the viciousness, the destructiveness of this particular storm that David was dealing with in terms of Saul's hostility and attempts to kill him. And these vicious storms of all kinds, storms of destruction, can be oppressive to our souls. Notice how David refers to his soul. My soul is in the midst of lions. That's verse 4. Now, that's a figure of speech. He's referring to the people that are attacking him. But what does that suggest? Power. Lions are powerful. They're dangerous. They're aggressive. If you are surrounded literally by lions, what effect would that have on you? Well, the natural tendency would be, because they're dangerous, to be fearful, to be anxious. And then notice what he says in verse 6, my soul is bowed down. And that suggests the idea of weakness or burden being overcome, weighed down by discouragement or fatigue. One of the problems when we have storms is as they go on longer and longer, we get exhausted. You see that in the book of Job at the beginning. He's praising God and trusting him, and we don't know how long, but as the trial goes on, he gets weighed down. And so we see here how these storms of destruction can affect us. They can be vicious, painful, destructive, and oppressive to our souls, we see here in David's case. And many people these days are experiencing storms of destruction, literally this great storm of destruction via the coronavirus. As of right now, when I look today, over 66,000 people have died in the United States in the last 6 or 8 weeks. So that's 66,000 families. And in some cases, we know there may be several people in one family. But think of the thousands, the tens of thousands of families that are mourning because of someone that they have lost in just the last 6 or 8 weeks. We know about so many businesses closing, and that means people losing their jobs. Many, hopefully, just temporarily, we're hoping, and the government's doing all it can to try to mitigate the damage, that things will bounce back and businesses will reopen. People will be brought off of furlough, rehired. But at least for now, lots of people have suffered economically, and there's no guarantee that that will change. It could get worse. The stock market has fallen drastically, so people's investments, retirement funds, and all of that are affected. Even the real estate, I read that lenders are expecting 15 million homeowners to default on their mortgages as a result of this. So the coronavirus, and this is just the United States, where we've got resources so many countries don't have, it's been literally and figuratively a great storm of destruction. But there were storms of destruction before the coronavirus, and Lord willing, when we have a vaccine and come out of it, there will continue to be storms of destruction of various kinds. Life is just hard and painful. There are going to be health problems apart from the coronavirus. Heart disease, cancer. We have a family in the neighborhood that we've met as a result of the virus and walking around who just had a baby born 15 weeks early. The baby weighed 3 pounds and lost about half of that weight. A lot of it was liquid weight. And so those kinds of things happen before, they'll continue to happen. Marriage and family problems. They're saying that as a result of the coronavirus and many people being stuck at home together, the incidence of spousal abuse have gone up, and there's an expectation there'll be a spike in divorces. But that was a problem before. It'll continue to be a problem. Family problems, financial problems, in a sense, are nothing new. Finding a job has been tough, at least for some people. Students graduating from college have found it tough. It may be more difficult. It'll continue to be an issue. Problems at work. When you have a job, there are still problems. A lot of times, the people you work with, the particular business, problems at church. Again, the point is, life is filled with problems, with storms of disruption of various kinds. And one of the glories of the Bible is that it's so wonderfully realistic. It doesn't deny or downplay these realities. And in fact, it helps us to understand why that's the case. Why do we live in a world that has literally and figuratively many destructive storms? Well, we understand, at least in part, it's the result of sin and the curse, our alienation from God, our alienation from our neighbor, and even from ourselves. But for the Lord's people, Scripture offers hope in the face of these destructive storms. First of all, that they are only temporary. Notice what David says here. Be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. They're real. They can be profoundly painful and difficult. They can go on for a long time, but they're still ultimately temporary. Not only that, Scripture gives us hope for God's wisdom and grace to face and endure these storms of destruction. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously without reproach. It will be given when he asks in faith. I quoted 2 Corinthians 12:9 this morning, my grace is sufficient for you. And so these wonderful promises, even in the midst of storms, that God will give us wisdom and he will give us grace and sustain us. And then the hope that the worst of life's storms are not only temporary, but God has actually promised to use them, even though in themselves they may be the result of sin, like in David's case here, Saul's hostility and hatred and envy and so on. But God still has promised he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose to be made like his son. And so God's word not only tells us that we ought to expect these things, not be surprised by them, but gives us real hope and encouragement in the midst of them. Not only that, we should take great encouragement, brothers and sisters, that our Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, our bridegroom, our shepherd, our redeemer and friend, has faced life's storms of destruction from men. I think these words probably could be used about the religious leaders of Israel and the way that they says, what does David say here? They set a net for my steps. They dug a pit in my way. How many times did they try to trap our Lord Jesus Christ, get him to say or do something they could use against him? How many wicked, hateful lies did they say about him? The children of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. And in the end, they succeeded in doing what they wanted to do, what Saul wanted to do to David, but never did. They did. They killed our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has experienced life in the full, including various storms of destruction. The one that finally destroyed, in a sense, his human life, although only because he allowed that to happen. He can speak peace to storms. And we see in the gospel accounts that he did that. Peace be still. And there was a miraculous calm of the wind and the waves. But he can also help us to weather our storms. He can speak peace, and sometimes he does, and miraculously calms things. And other times he allows us to go through and enables us to do that. And he's also faced the ultimate storm of destruction so that you and I don't have to do it. The ultimate storm of destruction is the wrath of God. And our Lord Jesus faced that, endured it, overcame it on the cross so that you and I, that's the ultimate storm of destruction that we, by his grace, will never have to face. And of course, these things are not true for unbelievers. For those who are without Christ, life's most terrible storms are just a small installment, just a foretaste of a much more terrible storm that they will face in eternity. But for us, it's not the case. One other thing before we move on, in the language that David uses here, notice the power of the tongue, the power of words. Now, in this particular case, it's destructive power. He speaks of the children of men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. And those three things, spears, arrows, sharp swords, are weapons of injury, weapons of death. And he's saying their words are able to cut and harm. Solomon says in Proverbs, life and death are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 12:18, there's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Our words are profoundly powerful for good or evil. They can hurt, they can cut, they can almost kill. Some of the most painful experiences many of us have had have to do with things that people have said to us or about us. But they can go the other way as well. Words can give life. They can bring healing. And so again, as we think about that, it raises the question, are my words, what are your words typically like? Do we frequently cut and hurt others with our words? And there are times, Paul says we're to let no unwholesome word come out of our mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, to give grace to others according to the need of the moment. That there may be times when we have to say hard things to people, things that may be painful for them to hear. But we're not to do it to hurt them, unless like a doctor using a scalpel, it's necessary for their benefit. Even then, we should be as wise and gracious as we can be. But generally speaking, what are your words like? Are your words words that tend to cut, or are they words that heal and build up? And when you find out, as we all do, that we said something we shouldn't have said, or maybe said it in a way we shouldn't have said it? Are you quick to repent and go back and say, look, forgive me. I shouldn't have said what I said, or shouldn't have said it as I did. Anyway, it's interesting how the language here underscores this point. So the first thing we see, the point, the power of our words, the first thing we see is that storms of destruction can be part and a terrible part of life. That's not all. Our second point tonight is, even though that's the case, steadfast hearts are possible even in such storms. Steadfast hearts are possible even in the midst of a storm of destruction such as David felt he was facing here. Now, by steadfast heart, I mean a heart that's fixed, firm, enduring and persevering in trusting the Lord and serving Him. It's interesting, in Psalm 44:17, the psalmist says, all this has come upon us, and he's been reciting some of the afflictions and persecutions that the people of God have experienced. All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you and have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. He doesn't use the specific language of a steadfast heart, but that's what he seems to be describing. In spite of the fact that they have experienced these persecutions, he says, we have not turned back from following you. He doesn't say it, but in effect, he's saying we have a steadfast heart. Paul tells the Corinthians, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. A few verses later in chapter 16, he says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Now, he's talking to men and women. He's using that particular language in the Bible. Strength is especially associated with masculinity, especially physical strength. But he's talking to men and women in a spiritual way. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. So these exhortations to have a steadfast heart. So even amidst life's storms of destruction, it is possible and it's important. David teaches us to have a steadfast heart. Notice David asserts here in verse 7 that he has a steadfast heart. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. He says it not once, but twice. And if you look at the poem, at the psalm, we won't take time to do it in detail. You see several other places. It's a poetic device that he uses here to emphasize certain things by saying it twice. Have mercy, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. Here he says it twice to emphasize it. My heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast. He not only asserts it, but he demonstrates it in a couple of ways. How does David demonstrate his steadfast heart in this psalm? Well, one way is by his prayers. And there's a refrain that's repeated part in verse 5 and verse 11 that sort of separates two parts of the psalm. He has a prayer. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And that's the way the psalm ends in verse 11. The same words, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. David begins by praying for mercy, but the main emphasis of his prayer is the glory of God. That's his great focus, the refrain that repeats in this psalm. His heart is steadfast, desiring above everything else God's glory. You remember that's how our Lord Jesus taught us to pray. The very first thing is he gave us a model prayer. The very first thing is, hallowed be thy name. Our first concern should be for God's glory, and that's what David clearly has here. And Jesus' own attitude, I read this morning from John 12:27, where Jesus said, my soul is deeply troubled. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this. No, Father, glorify yourself. Jesus demonstrated that he prayed, and the Father answered verbally. Again, in John 17, the great high priestly prayer, before he prays for us in the church, the first thing he prays, Father, glorify your Son so that the Son may glorify you. And so David demonstrates a steadfast heart by his prayers. He also does it by his praise. Notice Again, verse 7, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. And my glory is probably a reference to his soul. He uses that language in a few other places, and commentators think it's really a reference. Awake, my soul, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. Notice this emphasis on waking up. But he says, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations. And so besides the refrain, the two verses in 5 and 11, his commitment here to praise the Lord. And also by his posture or his attitude. What's his attitude in the midst of this storm? Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge. Again, it's repeated for emphasis. David is taking refuge in the Lord. That posture of faith is one of the evidences, the demonstrations of a steadfast heart. And of course, that's another wonderful picture that we find in Scripture. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. And so this language suggests the idea of trusting God. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. It's interesting. Our Lord Jesus uses the same figure in Matthew 23, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he said, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings. Jesus comparing himself to a hen and providing that kind of care and protection. And so it's a wonderful picture, but that reflects David's posture, his mindset of trusting in the Lord in the face of this particular storm. And I think Scripture indicates that steadfast hearts are and should be typical of God's people. Psalm 112, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. He's not afraid of bad news. His heart is firm, trusting in the Lord. His heart is steady. He will not be afraid until he looks in triumph on his adversaries. And so in describing a godly man, it suggests the one that fears the Lord, that a firm, steady heart is one of the things that's characteristic of him. But it's not automatic. And it's interesting, in Psalm 78, the psalmist is describing the people of Israel. And there's, you know, a number of historical psalms that survey Israel's history, sometimes positively to see good things. More often, it seems negatively. Where they illustrate our human sinfulness and weakness. But in Psalm 78:8, the psalmist prays that this generation should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. And then later in verse 37, their heart was not steadfast toward him, they were not faithful to his covenant. So here's a description of some Israelites who did not have a steadfast heart. They weren't faithful to the Lord and to his covenant. And interestingly, even David, at this point, he asserts his heart is steadfast. In 1 Samuel 27, 1, David said in his heart, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me that I should escape to the land of the Philistines. Then Saul will despair of seeking me any longer within the borders of Israel, and I shall escape out of his hand. David went in 1 Samuel 27 with 600 of his men and their families, and he went to the Philistines apparently the second time. Last week, we looked at Psalm 56. David, when the Philistines seized him in Gath, it was apparently the first time he went there, and he pretended to be a madman and escaped. This is later, and he goes with 600 men and their families. Maybe he negotiated before he went, but he becomes a mercenary in the service of the Philistines. And many commentators, some think it was more for the benefit of his men, but it seems here that, in a sense, he choked and said, you know, if I don't leave, Saul is going to get me. So a steadfast heart is not automatic. How steadfast is your heart tonight? Are you trusting the Lord, making Him your refuge in the coronavirus pandemic and all the related matters? Your job, your health, your finances? You're genuinely seeking and praying for His glory above anything else in your own life? Are you praising, thanking, and blessing Him, and making that a high priority corporately and individually? I'm glad you're here tonight. It shows that you are doing it corporately as well as individually. And I would ask these same questions, not just about the coronavirus, but other storms that you may be facing if you have other storms going on in your life. Are you growing in grace, seeking to apply and obey His word, build His kingdom, is building His kingdom a top priority of you? David says he wants to praise the Lord among the nations. It's not enough for him to praise the Lord or for Israel to do it. He's got a burden to see the Lord praised among the nations. Be determined by His grace to continue in that mindset, in that manner of life, no matter what happens. Are you giving in or tempted to give in to fear and unbelief and regard other things, such as your peace and comfort, as more important than knowing and serving and pleasing the Lord? Again, it's a challenge. And again, as we've seen, it's not automatic, but the psalm should encourage us that it is possible. And not just here, I've shown you some other examples as well. Psalm 112. It's interesting, in Psalm 51, and this can be translated variously, the New American Standard translates Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." That's a wonderful thing to pray. Psalm 51:10. "Renew in me a steadfast spirit." In 2 Peter 3:17, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," and remember 2 Peter is about the reality and the danger of false teaching and false teachers, "knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." But, and here's the antidote to that, "but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." So David's example challenges and encourages us to have a steadfast heart in the midst of life's terrible storms. The psalm does even more than just challenge and encourage us. It shows us how, and that's our final point tonight. Steadfast hearts are possible because God's steadfast love is so wonderful. And that steadfast love is mentioned twice as well. Here in verse 3, "He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out His steadfast love and His faithfulness." And then in verse 10, "Your steadfast love is great to the heavens, and your faithfulness the clouds." That's what David is hoping, trusting in for his deliverance, and it's what is the theme of his praise over there in verse 10. Now, what is God's steadfast love? Well, it's one of the most significant words in the Old Testament. It's a very important Hebrew word, and it describes his loyalty and his devotion to his covenant promises and his covenant people. And that's why I'm sorry. I trust the Lord with our technical difficulties that you sang, "Oh, love that will not let me go." That's why I've chosen that to sing after this, because I think that describes God's steadfast love, that love which will not let us go. And it's not always, but very frequently joined with His faithfulness. And we have it here in both places. "He will send out His steadfast love and faithfulness, and your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds." The two go together because of God's loyalty, His devotion, His commitment to His covenant and His covenant people. He always keeps His promises to them. And I think that was David's great hope and encouragement in this particular situation. And that's true not just of David, but all who are in covenant with the Lord, true covenant as we are through our faith in Jesus Christ. Note, whose it is. he says in verse 2, I cry out to God Most High. This is the steadfast love. And Palmer Robertson says, he said it years and years ago, and it stuck in my mind. We should, when you hear it, it's God's steadfast covenant love, because it's that's implied or assumed in the term. It's connected with the covenant. This is the steadfast covenant love of God Most High. That's the source of this covenant love. And notice its extent. Your steadfast love is great to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. He's using, he's struggling to find language, an image that suggests the greatness and the fullness of God's steadfast covenant love. Its object is his covenant people, David, and all of his covenant people. And notice the work that it does. He says, I cry to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purposes for me. That's one of the things it does. He fulfills his gracious purposes for us. That steadfast covenant love is committed to fulfilling God's purpose, which is ultimately to take us to heaven and make us like Jesus Christ, to renew the universe, and for us to spend the entire the rest of eternity glorifying and enjoying him. Not only that, he saves and delivers us. That's what he says in verse 3. He will send from heaven and save me. He'll put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. That's what is going to be the means of his deliverance. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it. Let me just read a few other verses. There's a lot, especially in the Psalms. The Psalms have many verses, and it's a word that, again, occurs in a few other places, but richly in the Psalms. Let me just read a few of these about God's steadfast covenant love. Psalm 23:6. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's probably better translated. The King James translates it mercy. And I think because those verses are so well known and so well loved, modern translators tend to do that. But the word mercy is the word steadfast love. And that's probably a better translation. That's the Hebrew word that's used, the same one that David's talking about in Psalm 57. And in Hebrew, only goodness and steadfast love shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord. Psalm 32:10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but the steadfast covenant, love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. What a picture. That love surrounding us. It's like a cocoon around us. Steadfast covenant love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Psalm 33:18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope or trust in his steadfast covenant love. His eye in a special way. I mean, his eye's on the sparrow, his eye, but it suggests there's a special sense in which those who trust in him, who fear him, his steadfast covenant love is focused on them. Psalm 63:3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. What do you know of? What do you think of that's better than life itself? David says the steadfast covenant love of God is better than life. And the bottom line, the word is not used, but the idea is here in Hebrews 13:5. He has said, I will never fail you or forsake you. And the Greek construction in that verse suggests that there's a threefold. You'll hear it sometimes. Sometimes people will emphasize it. I will never, no, never, no, never fail you or forsake you. That's the message of God's steadfast covenant love. God's dealings with David involved lots of storms. First, for a period of time with Saul, and then later with various nations around him. And then finally, sadly, as a part of the chastening for his own sins with his son Absalom and the rebellion. And yet, in all those storms, God saved him and blessed him and kept his promises to him. Our Lord Jesus Christ's life involved many destructive storms, culminating in facing the storm of the wrath of God, the most terrible storm imaginable. And yet, in all those things, God's steadfast covenant love surrounded, sustained, and blessed and ultimately delivered through his resurrection and now his exaltation and glory, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he will do the same thing for every one of his covenant people. His steadfast covenant love will do the same thing for you in your storms. You're facing a storm of destruction tonight. Do you want to have a steadfast heart? Do you find it a struggle? I know I do. I want to, but I know I do find it a struggle too. Maybe you're like that. If and when you do, don't look to yourself. Don't look at your circumstances. Look to God and to Jesus Christ, who experienced God's steadfast covenant love and who demonstrated perfectly in our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the perfection of a steadfast heart. Again, 1 Samuel 27 indicates that even though David had it here and so much of his life that there are times when he didn't, but our blessed Lord Jesus always perfectly had a steadfast heart. Let me encourage you to read about God's steadfast love in his word, especially the Psalms. Again, the word occurs there. In the New American Standard, it's translated loving kindness. Again, the King James, New King James use mercy, which is a wonderful word, but it's probably not the best word. Steadfast love is the ESV, and that's an excellent translation. So the Psalms, including Psalm 57, look for it in the pages of Scripture illustrated there in church history, in your own life. Look at your own life. Look back and see how you have seen God's steadfast covenant love expressed to you. Meditate often upon it. Sing about it as you did a few moments ago. I thought we would do it now, but you've already sung, O love that will not let me go. As you fix your mind on the truth about God, particularly his steadfast covenant love, he will keep your heart steadfast. So to review, David teaches us here that life storms of destruction are real and they can be terrible, but it is possible even in the midst of them to have a steadfast heart. And the reason why David could do it, the reason why you and I can, is because God's steadfast love is so wonderful. Well, I read this earlier. Let me read it again. In Moss, Mississippi, a twister shredded the house, meat processing business, and the vehicles of Andrew Phillips. But his family was unscathed after he huddled with his wife and two sons inside a cinder block safe room. What a wonderful illustration of this song. A tornado which shredded his house, destroyed his nearby business and vehicles, but he and his family were unhurt as they huddled together in their cinder block safe room, the only thing left standing on the whole property. What a powerful picture of God's steadfast covenant love in Jesus Christ. It's great to the heavens and his faithfulness to the clouds. It surrounded and preserved David. It surrounded and preserved the Phillips family. It will surround and preserve you and me. It will never fail you or forsake you. And focusing upon that glorious fact will enable you to have a steadfast heart in life's most destructive storms. Amen. Let's pray. Again, our Father in heaven, we pray that these would not be mere words that disappear, and as they do, in a sense, they're spoken and then they're gone. The sound is gone. We pray that by your grace through the Holy Spirit, you would seal these things in our hearts and that we might all be people of steadfast heart, humble, loving, gracious, but trusting, persevering, enduring. And again, we praise you and thank you for your steadfast covenant love, which reaches to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the clouds. And we would pray, as we conclude with David, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be over all the earth. For Jesus' sake.